You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's pray. Dear God, thank you very much for this new morning. Thank you for the rain. We look around and remember again your provisions for us. Lord, we need sun, we need rain. And Lord, we think of how we need your Spirit. And we need your word, for you have told us that we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, even as we think a little church history today, that we would be encouraged over your work, even in the Protestant Reformation, to recover the gospel, which you've called us to stand firm upon and to pass down to each generation. And we know, Lord, that the light had seemed to grow so dim. And yet, Lord, you have continued to bring it to the ends of the earth even yet today. So we praise you and say that all glory is to you when we think of what you did in the Reformation through the Reformers. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to see the need to stand upon the word and upon the word alone as we see Christ proclaimed through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been celebrating the Protestant Reformation every year at this time. You might remember the date is actually October 31st, which today is actual October 31st. Often we refer to today as Reformation Sunday, when it's the last October, Sunday in October. But it's especially wonderful when it is actually the 31st on a Sunday, because it was actually October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And that date is so often thought of as the beginning of the Reformation. And a few years ago, we had the 500th anniversary of that. And of course, we as a church have been doing Reformation rallies for many years, much longer than just starting at that 500th anniversary. I know a number of folks really started thinking of the Reformation again in its 500th anniversary, but our church has been doing Reformation rallies for 30-some years, more than that maybe. Though we haven't really done our normal Reformation rallies for, this is the third year we're not having one. Normally we have one in the afternoons, and we invite a bunch of churches from our presbytery in our area, and have a nice gathering. Usually have a guest speaker. And last year, because of COVID, it didn't happen. The year before that, we were scheduled to have it happen. But then, I don't know if you remember, Marin County, or at least this whole area's power was out. Street lights were out. And we canceled at the very last minute because we're like, we're not sure people can even safely drive through the streets of Novato at this point. It looked like a war zone, if you remember back then. And then this year, with acquiring the church building and not knowing where we'd even be meeting or the state of our church building renovations and all that, we decided we better not try to pull off a Reformation rally this year. But in God's providence, our renovations haven't actually begun at the new place yet, so that's why we're going to have our normal service here. It's going to be Reformation themed for Sunday school and service. And then we're going to go over to our new building afterward and have a nice fellowship meal and also keep talking and thinking about the Reformation. I'm going to give a little devotion and walk us through some of the things we often think about during our Reformation rallies. So what I wanted to kind of do for today then is 500 years ago, that was 1521. And we've been, the last several years, as we've been hitting 500th anniversaries of different key early events in the Protestant Reformation, I've been taking us through what went on 500 years ago. And we actually started this in our Reformation rallies prior to the 500th anniversary, because the year or two before, we talked about Martin Luther and his study, and how he was studying the scriptures, and how he was starting to come to these conclusions about the Reformation, or about Reformation doctrine. And then we got to 1517, and Martin Luther posting those 95 theses on the door. And, you know, we looked at those, and we've looked at them at different points, but we looked at them then, and one of the things we noticed is that they definitely dealt with a lot of the Reformation topics, but there were still a number of aspects where Martin Luther seemed a bit Roman Catholic still. And it was within the next year or so of just continuing to study that we find his theology go from what's there in seed form to really being fleshed out and the full ramifications. You might remember in 1518, he was really beginning to debate more and more on these issues. And then 1519 is when the Leipzig debates happened. That was Martin Luther versus Johann Eck. And here it's at that Leipzig debate that Luther is told, "You seem an awful lot like that John Huss, you know, that heretic that was burned at the stake and a century before." And of course, nowadays we look at John Huss and we realize he was sort of a proto-reformer. He really was teaching and challenging the Roman Catholic Church 100 years before on a number of the issues that Martin Luther would bring up. But, you know, 100 years before, there wasn't a printing press and things didn't get disseminated as quickly. And so that work in among John Huss was rather limited in scope and reach. And when they declared him a heretic and put him to death, it sort of settled that for a little while. But Luther and those Leipzig debates was said, you're just a Hussite. You're like that John Huss guy. And he's like, no. And then he read on one of the breaks, started reading what John Huss said, and like, oh, I guess I really am. this guy's saying the same things. So really we see in those Leipzig debates that the notion of what we call sola scriptura comes out, because he's debating with Eck, and the question keeps going, you know, do we go back to the scriptures, or do we go back to what the Catholic Church has said on these topics? You know, if you're in a debate and you say, but Romans this, that says this, and the other person says, well, no, but the Pope says this, right? And you see there's a quick divide there. I'm going to adjust my little speaker here. It's bothering me. There we go. Okay. So that was in 1519. So then last year, 2020, we talked 1520. Last year, our Sunday school was talking about what he did in 1520. And that was a very crucial beginning of the Reformation, far more significant maybe than those 95 theses. Though the 95 theses definitely were getting the conversation going. But in 1520, remember, he had those three writings. The writing of To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. That's where he attacked the Pope's authority, essentially advocated for sola scriptura. Then he wrote on the Babylonian captivity of the church. That really developed the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then he wrote on the freedom of a Christian. I'm sorry. I swapped those. Babylonian captivity of the church was about attacking the sacramental system, the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And then on the freedom of a Christian, that's really laid out justification by faith alone. So those three works, you really see all those five solas that we always talk about during the Reformation, really just put in rather bold, clear statements, and they were widely distributed, widely read, widely disagreed with by the Roman Catholic leadership, so that on June 15, 1520, the Pope Leo X, that's with, remember last year we talked about, I do a little review here, that's when he issued the papal bull, basically a letter saying, in the name of the Pope, you will either recant all these things, listed 41 things that he needed to recant and withdraw his writings, or you will be excommunicated. So he gets this formal letter. Anybody remember last year what we said he did with the formal letter that he got from the Pope? Bonfire, that's right. Hey, let's have a bonfire. So he burnt it. So now that brings us, I did a little review here, right? Now that brings us to 1521. So in 1521, at the beginning, as promised by Pope Leo X, what happened to Luther? Excommunicated, that's right. That's how the year starts off, from January 1521. He had disregarded the Pope's warning, and the Pope kept his promise. He was excommunicated, and that opens in the context for what we're really going to talk about today, which is the Diet of Worms. Oh, what's a diet? Let's get one of the kids to answer. Who knows what a diet is, kids? A diet of worms, even. Well, yeah, so we use the word diet to think like I've been on a diet, right? I'm losing weight. No, that's not the word. That's not what this way this word is used. This is known as a imperial diet of the Holy Roman Empire. And it was a formal deliberative assembly. That's what an imperial diet was. Kind of like, you know how like we have presbytery meetings? Or like you go to like a Senate meeting of the U.S. Senate, and it's a deliberative body. So they hold one of these deliberative bodies. Particularly, this is more of a civil matter than a religious matter at this point. To clarify that, that's really, really confusing to say it that way. See, we think of religious and civil, right? We think of very separate, right? We have got, you know, language in a lot of our government documents that really separate those two. Back then, it was a very close connection. Such that, you know, we mentioned Luther being excommunicated. Typically, what happens when you're excommunicated then is the civil government comes in and says, well, the church excommunicated you, so we will finish the job, and off with your head kind of thing. And so the civil government would often enforce with the sword what the churches did religiously. So there was a close connection. And so here, this is called by the Holy Roman Empire Emperor Charles V. And the whole diet covers from about January through May of 1521. And the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he's wanting to support the Roman Catholic Church, wanting to support the Pope, and knows that this has been happening in Germany and throughout, and knows that that Luther's been excommunicated. And so the Emperor summons Luther to appear at this imperial diet. And in case I haven't explained this part of the Diet of Worms, so I talked about what diet means. Why do you think it's called worms? You think they all ate worms there? Yeah, in Germany there's a town called Worms. Yeah, W-O-R-M-S, but probably pronounced more like Worms. Worms. My German's not very good. So he is summoned there to respond to the charges of heresy against him. Now, this is not a good thing if you're Luther, right? If you get a summons after being excommunicated, summons there, you probably don't think you're coming back. But remember, Luther was in Wittenberg. He was teaching there. And the way it worked, even though you've got the emperor over this Holy Roman Empire, you had local princes that were in charge under the different areas. So in Luther's area, it was Prince Frederick III. He was the Elector of Saxony. And he doesn't want Luther to end up dead if he goes to this diet to defend his views. And so Prince Frederick III, he secures safe passage for Luther. Again, that would have been typical because he was under the jurisdiction in Wittenberg there of Frederick. And so that sounds safe then, right? You got a letter of safe passage. You're good to go now, right? Well, remember John Huss I mentioned a moment ago? He also got secured safe passage before his council was calling him, summoning him. And what happened, that was in the 1400s. What happened was he got his promise of safe passage. He shows up. They try him and declare him to be a heretic. And they say, you know, we can't be bound to promises made to heretics. And so they burned him. So we see in Luther's writing shortly after the Diet of Worms, he acknowledges that point, that was on his mind when he went to the Diet of Worms. So if you haven't figured out yet, he doesn't die at the Diet of Worms, but we'll talk about that. But no, he knew that he could be going to his death, right? He knew. And yet we see that he goes anyways. And you know, why does he go anyways? We could think of a number of things and could imagine various motivations, but it seems clear enough that he went because he knew he needed to defend the truth. He knew he needed to keep advocating for what God's word said. It would have been the easy way out to have showed up and recanted everything. It would have been the easy way out for him just to go into hiding right then and there. But he felt the need to speak his piece, to give an audience. He's spoken to key people already. Now it's a chance to communicate to the government of the Holy Roman Empire why he's teaching what he's teaching. And so he goes. And I mentioned that the diet went from January through May, but Luther's part is just a small part of that. You know, beginning they do discussions and they come up with all their charges that they're going to bring against Luther. The main events with regard to Luther happen in April 17 and 18. So April 17, he shows up. They're questioning him by Johann Eck. Now, I have to admit something I just recently discovered and haven't had a chance to look into this. I mentioned the Leipzig debates was Luther versus Eck. But I just read, apparently, it's a different Eck. That was the one at the Diet of Worms. I just always saw it's the same name, Johann Eck, but I just always assumed it was the same Eck. But apparently, I read just recently, it was a different person by that same name. But they question Luther. And they give him this long list of his books. And they want to ask him, Luther, are these your books? And Luther, are these your books? And are you prepared to recant them all? Are you prepared to recant them all because they're full of heresies? So Luther asks, can you read the list of books? So they read the list of books. And we're not entirely certain every single one that's on there. We're fairly certain the 95 Theses was listed. We're also fairly certain those three key writings from 1520, I mentioned a moment ago, right? Babylonian captivity, to the Christian nobility, Christian freedom. Those three ones surely were on the list. And so Luther's read the list and said, okay, are these yours and will you recant? Well, he acknowledges that the books are his. But he says, give me a day to reply. I always find that interesting because I just figure he's been thinking about this a long time. But he says, give me a day to reply. And so they give him until the next day at 4 p.m. He needs to come back. So next day, April 18, he affirms. Again, the books are his. He reports that before giving an answer, he had prayed for long hours. He had consulted friends and other counselors of high esteem. I appreciate him pointing that out. And maybe that's a big reason why he asked for the extra time. You know, it's not necessarily that he hadn't thought about his views, obviously. But I appreciate that that's how he spent a good chunk of time. I mean, I could imagine if you're asking your next day 24 hours, right, and you've now heard them make their case, right, and you're taking, he's got his own lawyer, you know, you're taking notes, and what are you going to do between now and 4 p.m. the next day? You're going to spend, at least I would be tempted, to spend every possible minute coming up with my defense, right? But he apparently spends a lot of time in prayer. And when you hear that, you realize, yeah, that's the way better. That was the right. Because you could probably jot down your defense in 10 minutes. But at the end of the day, you need the Lord's help through all of this. So, sola scriptura is his defense, as we'll see in a moment. But it's really that means of grace of prayer that he uses to be able to appeal to a greater authority. So, okay, what's his response then to their demand that he recant his heresies? So, if you think about it, it is sort of a broad brush, right? I mean, he says, that here's all your books. Recant them all. How do you respond? Well, he doesn't just say yes or no, which actually makes a lot of sense, right? He basically replies three elements of response. The first one, he says, there are certain things that I've written in these books, certain books as a whole, that nobody has a problem with. Like he's got some devotional books, stuff that didn't touch on the areas of Protestant Reformation doctrine, right? I mean, this is helpful to know, right? Like while Luther had a number of concerns, such as 95 theses, and a number of different concerns, there were some things that the Roman Catholic Church were teaching that he taught and believed were biblical, and you could find those things representative in some of his books, right? And so he's saying, you know, those ones, obviously I don't recant. There's nothing to recant. There's no, you obviously didn't specifically clarify this, but I there's no reason to recant something that we all believe to be accurate. And he continues to believe to be accurate. So that was the first aspect of his response. The second thing he said, that there were certain abuses going on by the church and the papacy. Certain abuses. And you can think of even with Tetzel selling indulgences, how much they were pushing to sell indulgences to make money for the church so they could build more church buildings. Luther doesn't retract those. Doesn't retract those. I just was thinking about that. I mean, just as flashback to the whole 95 theses and how it got started. What have we been doing? We've been having a capital campaign, right? We've been having a capital campaign for our church building. So imagine if we were going around saying, we need to build, bring in money for our church building. You can get out of purgatory if you donate to the church building. And you know what? We need some more money. Grandma, who died a year ago, she's on fire right now in purgatory. You can spring her free right now, just if you write a big enough number on that check. Right? I mean, this is what they were doing. And it's problematic in the first place because of the very notion of indulgences. But it's like, if one agreed with indulgences, how they were using indulgences was even like a super abuse, super egregious way that they were doing it. As Luther was attacking these doctrinal positions, early on it was those extreme abuses that really caught him on edge, which made him go back then and say, well, what is the teaching of indulgences? What is the substance for the Bible's teaching on things like purgatory? And it was a sort of flagrant abuses that caused him to actually look, well, what does the Bible teach on these things, and realize that the Bible didn't teach on purgatory or indulgences or a number of the other things that they were claiming. Renee?
Wasn't he also addressing?
Yeah, well, that was the, for example, in that writing I mentioned from the year prior of this, was the Babylonian captivity. On the Babylonian captivity of the church, he dealt with the Roman sacramental system and said they've outlined seven sacraments. And he said, basically, really the Bible only has three. And then he said, it was baptism, Lord's Supper, and then penance where you confess your sin to a priest. And then he clarified that third one's not really a sacrament either. So really, as I read it, he agreed with where we're at this point, that there's just two sacraments in the church. Yes, where he begins with some of the abusive indulgence practices, it becomes a cause for him to actually look substantively, along with his own struggles of how is one right with God. And you see the full blooming of the Reformation doctrines. Yelena.
It was built completely using the money from the indulgence.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And that's, I guess if we were to do that, we'd have a bigger building.
Right? And then you would promise to get us out of California.
That's right. Oh, man, we're going downhill. Okay. So three responses. The first one, right, he said, there are things that everyone agrees with. I'm not recanting those. The second one is all these different abuses by the church and the papacy. Those things he can't recant. And then the third thing, he said, there were specifically attacks on various individuals in terms of, like, their doctrine and taking target at certain teachings of certain folks, like the Pope. And interestingly here, he says, he makes a distinction. He says, with regard to the tone, some of it was harsh. And for that, he apologizes for. But the substance, the doctrine, the actual teachings, he cannot recant those. He cannot retract those. Those concerns are because of what Scripture teaches. And so he has these three ways he responds. And then it's the famous conclusion to the Diet of Worms. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. That is culmination and peak of Luther's response. It's one I hope you've heard before, but if it's the first time you've heard, be encouraged. It's ultimately a sola scriptura argument. Gladys?
Why did he say, nor is it safe?
Well, very good question. When we think of sin, what is something that makes something sinful? Well, one thing is if it's done in violation of God's law, right? That alone makes it something, you know, sinful ultimately. If it's not done to the motivation of God, to His glory, that also makes it sinful. But a third aspect of something that is makes something sinful for you individually is if you don't do it in faith. Bible says anything not done in faith is sin. So that even if you were doing something that actually was right, the thing you should do, but in your mind you thought you were doing wrong and doing it, then for you it is sin. It's kind of like the discussion of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, we all hopefully know that idols don't really exist, and so if you eat some meat, you know, have your conscience be set free, right? You're not sinning to eat something that the vendor that you bought it from happened to sacrifice idol before he sold it to you. Just be at peace. But nonetheless, if you go and you're all worried and concerned, I don't think I should be doing this, and you eat it, you're not done in faith, right? So therefore, for you, it is sin. And so he's saying, my conscience is convinced this is what Scripture teaches. If I disregard what my conscience believes wholeheartedly that Scripture is teaching just because you told me to, Mr. Pope, then I'd be not safe in the sense that I'm sinning because I don't actually believe what I'm then recanting, right? I'm taking actions that are in contradiction to what I in good conscience believe. And so that's, I think, his idea there, how it would be unsafe. He's quoting his conscience is captive to the word of God reference. And to go against conscience would be sinful. So, good question. So, I'm going to read that one more time. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. I wanted to read that a couple times. Maybe I'll find a way to read it a few more times yet today. I mean, this is, again, the 500th anniversary of him saying that, right? That is clearly a key moment in the Reformation. Mary even got me socks that say, here I stand, I can do no other, when she was visiting Germany. That's how big of a deal this is, right? Interestingly, when we think of the Reformation, Luther, at this point, probably feared that this was the end of the Reformation because he probably feared that he was going to be put to death in all of this. And he actually made some plans with people like his one of his younger brothers in this all, named Philip Melanchthon, to carry on the movement after he's gone type thing, you know, sort of got his affairs in order. But what I think we really find is that this moment really becomes the end of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Like, from the events that really kick off in 1517 and those that Leipzig debate and those key writings, and then he's excommunicated and now put on trial here and he makes that stand. This is really not actually the end. It's the end of the beginning. And from here, we'll talk about in a moment here what takes place after this. It's now the Reformation is going to go and grow into sort of the next phase, really be spreading, really be getting many adherents throughout Christendom, and seeing next generation reformers raising up, standing together with these things that Luther said, you know, here we need to stand up against. And so it really takes the Reformation into now the next stage of maturing in these truths. But okay, get back to the Diet of Worms. So after Luther makes that statement, you know, basically says, sola scriptura, I can't recant, I can't do what you're asking me to do because Scripture just doesn't seem to say what you're saying. Help me help you, sort of thing. Show me in Scripture where I'm wrong, basically. I know I'm paraphrasing in my own words here. But Eck responds this way. And you have to appreciate there's a certain insight by Eck here. But unfortunately, he's wrong. But Eck basically says, Luther, all the heretics claim that's what Scripture teaches. Right, Eck basically says, Luther, name me a heretic who hasn't appealed to the Bible for their heretical views. Arius did, and he points that out. Um, So the point is well taken by Eck there. But see, if you look at what Arius taught against the Bible, just because he quoted the Bible doesn't mean it's actually what the Bible says and teaches. And at the end of the day, it does become back to a sola scriptura. Yes, not all claimed interpretations of the Bible are actually accurate. But see, this is the point that Luther's making about the Pope. The Pope is basically saying, here, the Bible really means this. When we all can read it and say, it clearly doesn't mean that. And so Eck can make that statement, but it also has to be then examined with what the Pope would claim that the Bible supposedly teaches. And so, yeah, interpretation of Scripture is very central to this. And, of course, Luther had already written about this very subject. He says that if the Pope says that Scripture teaches something that's so abundantly clear by a plain reading of Scripture that it's not taught, then we can't hold the doctrine that the Pope is claiming just because the Pope says so. And so at the Diet of Worms, ultimately all efforts to persuade Luther fail. So it becomes clear he's going to be found guilty in this, and he's allowed to leave. Amazingly, they honor the safe passage. They actually allow him to leave. And then at the Diet, they discuss what's going to go on. But what are they going to do about Luther then? But he's allowed to leave the Diet. And so he's on his way home, April 26. He departs for home, Wittenberg. But because nonetheless, remember Prince Frederick III, Prince Frederick's concerned that, yeah, maybe he'll be able to make it back safely, but eventually, one way or another, this isn't going to work out for him in terms of what the Diet's going to declare, and his life is going to be at risk. So Prince Frederick stages a highway attack and abduction of Luther. So he's on his way back, and there's like a staged abduction where highwaymen come and take him out. And what they really do is they hide Luther away, and they bring Luther over to Wartburg Castle, which is kind of in the middle of a forest, kind of in the middle of modern-day Germany, if you look at Germany on a map. And again, this is because they believe that he would be soon declared an outlaw and be end up arrested and punished. Punished. It's a punishment that you don't come back from type punishment. So sure enough, May 25th, 1521, the Diet of Worms, in the name of the emperor, issues the Edict of Worms. An edict is like the declaration, right, kids? Edict, the declaration that they made at Worms. Luther is declared guilty as a heretic, and declared, therefore, an outlaw. It becomes illegal in the empire to assist or support Luther in any way. It becomes illegal to promulgate his teachings. It becomes illegal to possess his books. His writings are ordered to be burned. And essentially, they say you'll be rewarded if you take out Luther or capture him and bring him to us. I'll just read a little excerpt from the edict. It says, "For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work." So the prince was insightful in realizing it's time now. Luther got his chance to make his defense, to speak the truth, to stand before councils, stand before governors, stand before rulers, make the case. But now it's time to preserve his safety. And so he takes refuge in the castle of Wartburg. For a time, he stays there in hiding for almost a year. He gets to actually return in March 1522 to Wittenberg. But guess what he begins to do in the castle of Wartburg? That's right, he begins to translate the Bible, starting with the New Testament, into German. A big hallmark of the Reformation is get the Bible in the language that the people actually understand. Because part of the idea is a clear reading of the Bible shows it's not what the Pope is saying. The more people actually can read it for themselves, we'll see it's obvious it's not what the Pope is saying. Gosh, how many times have I had conversations with Roman Catholics? I'll open up a passage in Romans or something, and they'll read the same thing I say, and they'll say, it means this. And I'm like, no, it can't possibly. It's just in the most simplest terms here. It's what it says. It's not what you're saying it says. Well, he works on that New Testament. The next year, 1522, he publishes the New Testament. He'll work for several more years before he finishes the Old Testament. But while the Edict of Worms is technically in effect, it becomes effectively not enforced. So that's why he's ultimately able to leave the castle a little bit less than a year later. It was clear, even though that edict went out, that popular support in Germany continued to grow more and more and more for Luther. And the local princes were more and more in support of Luther and Protestant doctrine. And that, coupled with Emperor Charles V getting distracted with other things, was really never able to effectively enforce empire-wide the Edict of Worms, so that eventually Luther feels safe to be able to return to Wittenberg. And that does not mean that the edict was not enforced at all. There were actually other Protestant leaders, people who were on the same page with Luther, who did end up getting put to death under the Edict of Worms. Especially in what's called the Low Countries, modern-day Belgium, Luxembourg, Netherlands, the edict there had greater local support at first, and some of Luther's supporters were arrested and ultimately burned at the stake. So while Luther is spared, not all of the reformers are spared through the edict. And so one thing I'll just mention here that I'll mention in our sermon, this is sort of a segue from right now to our sermon today. Something else that happened 500 years ago is King Henry VIII, later in 1521, while Luther's in the castle, right? King Henry VIII, remember King Henry VIII, the one who later on wants a divorce and the Pope won't give it to him? This is before the divorce request. King Henry VIII writes a scathing book against Luther's Babylonian captivity book. The one about the sacraments, right? Babylonian captivity spoke against the Roman sacramental system. King Henry VIII writes a very well-received by Roman Catholic leadership book attacking Luther's Babylonian captivity book, attacking Luther's attack on the seven sacraments. And the Pope is so pleased with King Henry VIII's book that he rewards King Henry with the title Fide Defensor. My Latin's very bad. How do I say that? Fide. I know the translation, but Defensor, is that the right way to pronounce it? Well, Fide Defensor. Okay. It translates Defender of the Faith. So King Henry is called Defender of the Faith by Pope Leo. And in next year, 1522, Luther will respond to King Henry's response and point out basically, you didn't make any good scriptural argument for your case. but that's maybe for next year. So I'm going to dovetail on this supposed King Henry VIII defender of the faith idea for our sermon today. So we'll go ahead and close in prayer and take a break, and then we'll come back for our service. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Martin Luther and the way that he sought to defend the faith standing upon the Word. May here we stand this day on the Word and no other. Lord, may we indeed be convinced in our conscience on these truths from your Word, that we'd rightly understand them. We thank you that they're in our language, that we can even read them today in English or Spanish or other, whatever our first language is. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would continue to be steadfast in declaring your truth to one another in the church and to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.